Debbie and I yesterday to be thinking about how it is that we interact and interrelate to people around us who don't know Jesus, or we have concerns that they don't know Jesus. And the night before, we had seen a new documentary that's out. It's called The American Gospel. And it is a very good, the first half of the documentary, it's over 2 hours long, and the first half is a very, very good description about what the gospel is and what it means. And we've been talking about that as we've gone through the book of Galatians. The second half is about kind of the prosperity gospel and the issues there and that sort of thing. So it's a very good documentary. I'm going to be buying it, and it's not expensive. And we'll probably have a night where if people want to watch it, we'll have it available here. But then yesterday, with Frank, learning that Frank had passed away, for some reason, we were going to go and look at the movie, The Cross and the Switchblade. Many of you probably remember that movie, The Cross and the Switchblade, with David Wilkerson and Nikki Cruz. And we were starting to look through on demand or something to try to find it, and then we realized we actually have a copy of it. And so we were watching it, and you know, it's a movie from 1970, so the music is different and some of the kind of things are different. But the reality is, the David Wilkerson character is played by Pat Boone. Nikki Cruz is so angry at him because he's filled with so much hate and anger and emotion and doesn't want to know this Jesus. He looks at him and he says, "I'm going to cut you to pieces." And he pulls out his switchblade knife. And the David Wilkerson character looks at him and says, "You can cut me into 1,000 pieces and spread me all over the street. And every one of those pieces is going to love you." And that is really what it's all about. That's what it's all about. It is that no matter what, where we're at, no matter what we do, no matter what we've done, no matter how we feel about ourselves, that's Jesus. We can do and say, but he cries out to us because he loves us so desperately that he wants us to be his. Now, we're going to be talking about a relatively short passage of Scripture today, and I will tell you that the majority of people that deal with this passage stretch it out. We're going to be dealing with the first 6 verses of chapter 5 in Galatians. Most people, when they talk about this section, will stretch it out to the first 12 verses of chapter 5, and their reason is pretty clear. There's a topic that is in those Scriptures that a lot of people don't want to kind of root around in. And this is one of the passages of Scripture, and I'm not giving anything away here, but this is one of the passages of Scripture that people will often point to in terms of the issue of losing your salvation. And they will focus right on kind of verses 2 through 6. One, we talked about a little bit last week, and it's kind of a cheery greeting about, you know, faith and hope and those kinds of things, but then Paul dives right into it. So we're going to dive into it today, and we're going to dissect it a little bit, and we're not going to avoid it. And we're going to deal with it head on, because our church believes in eternal salvation. It's in our Constitution, but I don't think it's easy, as some people will say, well, it's in the Constitution, we believe in eternal salvation, so let's just breeze right on by that and talk about something else. We're going to talk a little bit about it, because I think there's some, I hate the term unpack, just so you know. I don't like it when people say that. When people say, "We're going to unpack this, we're going to unpack it today," you kind of want to go, "Just stop it." You know, we're not going to unpack anything. We're going to talk about it, you know, but we're going to unpack it. And we're going to talk about it. We're going to talk about what Paul is really saying here. It's a touchy issue, and there are issues that people tend to want to believe and want to roll around on because it's a way to accept, justify, and feel better about justice, about fairness, and about life in general, and about other people around us. Now, this chapter starts out with what is really the third section of Paul's letter to the Galatian church. There's really 3 kind of sections to Galatians. Section 1 is chapters 1 and 2, where Paul sets forth and defends his authority as a true apostle. And we've talked about that, apostle with a capital A, as I've described it. section 2, which is chapters 3 and 4, Paul is delivering his message of justification by faith. And now in section 3, which is chapters 5 and 6, Paul applies the doctrine of justification by faith to practical, everyday Christian living. Paul's focus beyond correct doctrine, beyond false teachers, and its impact on the life of the believer and doctrine on the life of the believer, and he is really talking about the process of sanctification that flows from our initial justification. Paul has shown us the good news, and now he's going to tell us how the good news changes us and the process that we go through when the good news changing us. So let's look, if we can, to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, and really, the way it needs to be said is, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So let's begin where we left off last week in chapter 1, or verse 1 of chapter 5. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. I mean, Paul is saying, look, you're free. You are free. So why do you want to return to slavery? What's that? And when he's talking about a yoke, he's literally using the yoke in exactly the same context as oxen or working animals who are being yoked up and are kind of in submission to an owner or a slave owner or whatever it might be. But the animals are in submission to the owner. They are yoked up and they're just going around and around in a circle with no option for anything else. And Paul is saying, why do you want that life? Why do you want to be yoked up again to a life of submission and servitude? And Paul understands that it takes courage. That's why he's saying them. For freedom in Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore. He knows there's going to be all kinds of stuff coming at them, saying, look, you got it wrong. You need to do it this way. And he's telling them, look, stand firm. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. It's going to take courage to stand firm and resist the normal human inclination to return to a life of the law and rules and rituals and practices in an effort to work our way to salvation. Paul knows all too well. Paul is the Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul knows that a life according to the law is pointless. If anybody knows that, it's Paul. Paul has been a person dedicated to the law, and compared with the people he's talking to, probably in a far better position to say, I have kept the law, as opposed to you. But he realizes that it's pointless, and he knows that the freedom for which Christ has set us free is freedom to live a life of righteousness as a result of the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. And one thing that Paul knows for certain, we can't do it on our own. This is not something that we can set our mind to and decide that we're going to do. And that's one of the problems with a works-based mentality. I can decide that I'm not going to drink or take narcotics or gamble if I have a problem with those things. And fortunately, I don't. But if I did, I could decide not to do those things. And I could say that, well, I haven't been taking narcotics, so look at me. I'm a good boy. I'm keeping the law. The fact of the matter is, of course, I failed to do it before, and that's what really counts. But I haven't had a heart change. I haven't had a desire to do things the way that God wants me to do it. I'm just modifying my behavior for a moment. And Paul knows that that's all we could ever hope to do on our own is modify our behavior. We need a heart change. It's really important to grasp something here, and that's that really what Paul is telling us is that God's character and his standard of holiness has not changed. It never has, and it never will. Jesus made it very clear on the Sermon on the Mount that God's standard is not one of outward performance or appearance. It is not what we do or how we look or appear to others. God's standard is all about what is going on inside of us. It's what's going on in our heart. And it is only through the power of the Holy Spirit that believers can have any possibility of hitting God's mark. This is the process of sanctification. And it is a process. And that's the Holy Spirit working in our lives, taking us down the path to becoming more and more like Christ. We will never reach a state of perfection, but it is a process by which we go down. And we can't stop that process. Chapters 5 and 6 give us a picture of the Spirit-led life possible through that process. And after reminding the Galatians about their freedom in Christ, Paul begins making his case for living a Spirit-led life rather than the really worthless and enslaving life based on works, legalism, and self-effort. And Paul begins, as he often does, by talking about a negative aspect of things. In verses 2 through 6, Paul warns against false doctrine, and then in verses 7 through 12, he warns against false teachers. So let's turn to the discussion regarding false doctrine in verses 2 through 6. Look, and again, Paul is got his finger out. I mean, when Paul says look, this isn't hey. This is look. I mean, and Paul is doing a couple of things there. Number one, he's getting their attention. And number two, he's saying, look, I, Paul, he is again asserting his authority. He is reminding them who he is, who's talking to them, and this is serious. This is a big deal. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. I mean, Paul is up, as they would say, in the grill of the Galatians. He's got his finger in his face. He's looking at him. He's telling him what he thinks. He's reasserting his authority. But why is Paul being as firm with them as he is? Well, it's because he loves them. He cares about these people. These are not people that he just wants to kick to the curb and forget about. These are people that he loves incredibly deeply. And he's willing to go out on the line for that. And I just have one question. It's a question I ask myself as much as I ask anybody else. Am I willing to do that? Are we doing that? Am I willing to walk up to somebody and say, look, I love you enough, I care about you enough to say, you're wandering. You need to know Jesus. If I'm looking at Nikki Cruz and Nikki Cruz says to me, I'm going to cut you up and put you on the street, the old man inside of me would say, okay, partner, let's go. It's on like Donkey Kong. Let's go. And that is not what Jesus wants to hear. That's not a message that would have touched the heart of Nikki Cruz in that moment. That is not what God's calling us to do. And the question is, are we, like Paul, willing to address people that wander off the path and say, you're drifting, and I care enough about you, and I love you enough to check you? Or do we have a tendency to say something like, well, you know, I never really thought they were saved in the first place. Or, well, it's between them and God. It's all about free will, you know. It's not my business. I love that first one. I never really thought they were saved in the first place. I mean, that's an incredibly smug statement. Well, you know, Yeah, they were talking the right talk. I didn't ever think they were saved in the first place. So it doesn't surprise me. Doesn't surprise me. Paul's whole letter is a loving rebuke because he sees the gospel as something that is worth fighting for. Are we willing to fight for it? Are we willing to reach out into our community and tell people about Jesus and let them know his love for them over and over and over and over again, regardless of the fact that they may not want to listen to us? I'm not talking about going and pounding on somebody's door and saying, you know, waving the Bible at them and saying, repent or burn, or any of those other kinds of things. I'm saying, are we willing to let them know God's love? Do we care enough about the people around us so that we want to make a difference? Or do we just say, well, you know, it's between them and God? Is the gospel so rooted in us at our very core that we can't stand the thought of somebody slipping away? Now, we're going to be spending a fair amount of time today dealing with the things that Paul is not talking about. Paul's point here in this passage of Scripture is not an objection or problem with the physical act of circumcision itself. I mean, after all, like all Jewish boys, Paul himself had been circumcised as an infant. We see that in Philippians 3:5. And he did not object to a Christian being circumcised as long as the motivation behind it was proper. I mean, after all, we see Timothy being circumcised in Acts 16:1-3, and that being done at Paul's direction, because since Timothy was half Jewish, it would open doors for Paul and Timothy to witness and minister to the Jews. Paul's problem is not with the physical act of circumcision. Paul's problem is the false belief that circumcision brought with it a spiritual benefit of some kind or was a requirement of salvation. It's a ritual, and it's a ritual that had been elevated to a predicate act for salvation. And we see that with a lot of rituals that are out there. We see that with baptism. I don't have a problem with people being water baptized. I think it's a wonderful profession of your faith. It's a testimony. It's a witness to people around you. We do it here. We're going to do it here. But I have a problem with anybody saying that you have to be baptized and immersed in water in order to be saved. James chapter 5 says, if a person is sick, call the elders together and anoint them with oil. I don't have any problem with people that want to anoint somebody with oil. I don't do it a lot myself. There have been a few instances in my life where I have felt led to anoint someone with oil as part of a leadership team that was praying for somebody to be healed. The problem comes when somebody sow a seed, give us a love gift, and we'll send you our special anointing oil that makes all the difference in the world, and this time it'll work. I've got a problem with that. And I've got a problem with people focusing on the oil as opposed to the prayer. There's nothing magic in the oil. It's when people think that there's some kind of magic in the oil that there's the problem. When somebody thinks that there's a magic in an act, that's a problem. Because at best, it's works-based mentality. At worst, it's, for lack of a better term, voodoo. Because you believe that you've got some kind of oil that's going to change the world in terms of health. It's the prayers of the faithful people together praying for somebody's healing. It isn't a special kind of oil. It's when people get focused on, and that's what Paul's problem is. It's not with somebody getting circumcised. It's what goes along with it in their minds. Have you turned circumcision, which you have done, Judaizers, and you're trying to convince the Galatians is the case, have you turned it into this special rite that is a predicate act to salvation? You have elevated circumcision to the point of being something hyper special. And that's the problem that he has with it. What the Judaizers have been teaching is that while faith in Christ might be important, faith alone was not sufficient for salvation. There had to be more. There had to be an adherence to the law, and at the center of their discussion was the ritual of circumcision. And what they're really playing off of is something that we'll be discussing kind of throughout this morning. They're playing off the natural doubt that people have that the gospel is enough. We don't want to believe that this simple gospel, salvation by faith through grace. I mean, it's too easy. It can't be that easy. There has to be more to it. I've got to have to do something. And that plays into that natural doubt and that fear. In pointing out the heresy of the Judaizers, Paul lays out three, I call them three, some call them four, consequences of following their teaching. First, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. And we see that statement in verse 2. If you trust in circumcision or the law of the works, you are walking away from the benefit of Christ in your life and his work on your behalf. You're turning and saying, what I'm going to put my faith in is circumcision or the law or my works. And as a result of that, I'm kind of giving up on the benefit of Christ. I'm giving up what Christ can do in my life. If I trust in circumcision or any other works, I'm trying to replace the unmerited grace of Christ with human works and effort. Paul is talking primarily here to believers. These are people who have professed faith in Christ when he was with them in Galatia. This is not a general statement. There are undoubtedly some unbelievers in the midst. And there is a message here in the same format to them as well, which is you must come to Christ by faith. You cannot come to him by works. You will not be saved as a result of works. You can only be saved by faith. But when you are trying to replace or supplement works with grace, you are in effect replacing and supplanting Jesus. And only a full and complete trust in and surrender to Jesus is acceptable to God. Trust that Jesus is sufficient enough. Now the second consequence, which is in verse 3, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. If you want to believe that living by the law is what leads to righteousness and salvation, then you have to live by all of it. And breaking any one law is breaking them all. Paul made that clear back in chapter 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And he's quoting Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. He wants everybody, including the Judaizers, to understand that if you want to focus on the law, even if you want to try to carve out one little piece of the law and say, well, circumcision is what we're going to focus on today, you've got to keep the whole law. And nobody can do that. The point of the law was not to save us. The point of the law was to show us we needed to be saved. The point of the law was to lead us to what we really needed, which was a Savior, and that Savior being Jesus. The point of the law is not to save us, it's to show us that we need a Savior. And if you want to try to follow the law and try to be saved that way, well then, partner, you better be ready to keep all of it. And oh, by the way, you can't. And since that's an impossible task, since that's something that's absolutely impossible for you to do, why are you not running to Jesus? I mean, this is, Don and I were talking about this morning. The only way that it all makes any sense to me that somebody wouldn't come to Jesus is if they believed, firmly believed, were absolutely convinced in their own mind that there's nothing after this life. Nothing. It's just done. Off you go. If you have any kind of idea, any tiny little belief in a hell, a heaven and hell, but in a hell, why would you choose that? An eternity of darkness, an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. That phrase, I like that phrase because it doesn't sound good. I mean, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Who would want to weep and gnash their teeth and be perpetually in kind of a pit of darkness? Why would anybody want that? Why would anybody choose that? And yet people do. I mean, why? And this standard that Paul is talking about keeping the law, it's impossible. And if you're being honest with yourself, you know it's impossible. So why are you not running to Jesus? The third consequence in verses 4 through 6. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Verses 4 through 6. By putting their faith in the law and works, as represented by circumcision, they have fallen from grace. The consequence of returning to the law is that it removes a person from the sphere of grace, from Jesus' sphere of influence in our lives. The legalist is always insecure and uncertain because they can never know if they have done enough to be saved. The believer is secure because they have placed their faith in Christ. Verse 5, for through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And what he's talking about, when he's talking about eagerly waiting, he's talking about sanctification. He's talking about eagerly watching and waiting, seeing what God's doing in our lives. But what does "you have fallen away from grace" mean? So let's talk about the elephant in the room. This is right here, right this, right now. This is the passage of one of several passages of Scripture that people love to point to, meaning you can lose your salvation. There are denominations that believe you can lose your salvation. Is Paul saying you can lose your salvation? And it's a huge issue in the church. A pastor that I respect immensely at a church here, a four-square church in Federal Way, I asked him. I've never been a "you can lose your salvation" guy, but Four Square denomination believes you can. So I asked him at a men's retreat one time, I said, "Pastor, can you lose your salvation?" And his statement to me was, "The denomination believes that you can lose your salvation, and therefore I accept the principles of the denomination. But I have yet to be able to create in my mind a hypothetical situation where that would be the case, but I'm still looking." And gives me a wink, which told me that I don't think he really believes you can lose your salvation either, but he's being obedient. But it's a tough question. It's a huge issue. Paul is not dealing here with the eternal security of the believer. Paul is saying that if you choose to return to a works-based thinking after you are saved, then Christ is of no benefit to you. Christ can do nothing more to help us. We are on our own. Now, remember, we are talking here about a true believer. We are talking about somebody who has legitimately accepted Christ. They've surrendered their life to him. They've made his decision to accept Christ. And now they're struggling with kind of wanting to return to the law over insecurities or whatever it might be. We are not talking about anybody and everybody. Paul is talking very specifically in terms of, if we're talking about salvation and the ability to lose salvation, we're focusing on that part of the crowd that Paul is talking to, which are believers, because Paul has made it very clear that this is not an either-or process. If you come to Jesus, you must come to him through faith, believing that works are not necessary. You've come to him. So those people that aren't believers in the crowd, the only way they get there is believing the pure, simple, true gospel of Jesus, that it's all about faith. He's now dealing with that original group of believers who have listened to the Judaizers and are wavering, and he's talking to them about the situation they're in that moment. When a true Christian chooses works and falls from grace, they do not necessarily lose their salvation, but they do close the door to spiritual growth through the process of sanctification, and as a result, they forfeit the peace and power that are ours when we operate in grace. Paul's choice of words, and this is one of those areas where the original language is, and I'm not going to give you the 40-minute diatribe on original languages, because trust me, it's there. But we're going to touch on a couple of things, because not only does this kind of unlock a little bit of this door, but it unlocks it to an incredibly dramatic thing. And it shows us really the character of God. And Paul's choice of words is really critical, because when he uses the word severed, it is from the Greek word katagero, which when followed by a preposition means to be separated or loosed from. Paul uses the term in the same way in Romans 7, 2 and 6 when talking about a woman being legally bound to her husband as long as he is alive. That's the context that he's using it in the same context. When Paul uses the word fallen, he is using the Greek word ekepto, which means to lose your, and it's very important here, he's losing your grasp. Singular, not bilateral, unilateral, lose your grasp or hold on something. Paul's intent is really very clear. It's our grasp that's letting go. It's not God's grasp on us. It's our grasp on God, not God's grasp on us. We came to believe in him. He now has us firmly in his grasp. And we may screw around and make mistakes, but he's not. And we can let loose of our grasp on him and as a result lose the benefits that come from walking out that life of faith through the process of sanctification. But his grasp does not come off us. The eternal security of salvation is guaranteed by God to those who truly believe and are his. Genuine belief in Jesus. We see this in Romans chapter 8, 28 through 39 and 11, 29, where Paul tells us, "For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. But from our side of things, we are called to persevere in grace." John 8, 31 through 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We have to remain firm. Living by the law of works will directly interfere with living by the Spirit, and we can lose our grasp on a life in the Spirit by returning to a works-based mentality. And it is important to remember, we can do the right things for the wrong reasons. We can want to help the poor because we believe that that's what God has led us to do, and we can do it quietly and personally between us and exactly following the way God would have it to be, or we can put our name up on the wall saying, "Look at me, look at me, look at me, I'm caring for the poor. Aren't I wonderful?" We're both caring for the poor. One is doing it because God wants us to do it his way. The other person is doing it because they want adulation. We can't live according to both the spirit and the flesh because it's one or the other. But a whole bunch of people like to point to this passage along with a few others and use it to make the case for the ability to lose our salvation. And taken in absolute isolation, it can be argued that this passage is at least unclear on the issue. And this points out what I would describe as a real problem in terms of basing doctrine on a single verse or passage without looking at Scripture as a whole. We can find verses or passages that may be unclear, but one of the keys to proper biblical interpretation is looking at the whole Word of God. And looking for, is it, do we find clarification? If we're unclear on something, do we find clarification elsewhere in the Word? If there's a verse or passage that's unclear to us, is there additional Scripture that resolves that confusion? So let's look at some of the very clear passages of Scripture. John 6, 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father give me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me has eternal life. John 10:27-29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and my Father are one. Romans 8:38-39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the list of similar verses and passages is extensive. Now, why am I focusing on this? Why aren't I taking the easy way and just saying, read the Constitution, this is what we believe. Next, let's move along. Let's talk about false teachers, which is a whole lot easier, and everybody agrees on it, and nobody likes false teachers, so let's talk about them. Why are we focusing on this? This is tough. Well, we're focusing on it because it is tough. I mean, it is hard. It's something we better be careful of, because I'll tell you something. We're going to talk in a second about why people want to think that you can lose your salvation. And for a long time, I didn't say it out loud because I hadn't really thought about it, but I was kind of one of those people. And we can veer over into that direction all the time. Trust me, when I say I better not do anything wrong while I'm pastoring Hope Church, because then if I do, I'll lose my anointing. There ain't much difference between saying that and saying, I'll lose my salvation if I do something wrong. I'm creating the same kind of metric in my mind. I'm creating the same kind of matrix and laying the same kind of guardrails down for myself, which are very comfortable. It's very easy in a way to say, well, you know, if I believe that I can lose my salvation if I do something bad, then I better not do something bad. If I believe that I can lose my anointing by doing something bad, then I better not do something bad. So and you know, the other thing about losing your salvation is there's some kind of selfishness to that. Because I've had some people that have hurt me, hurt my feelings and hurt me. And it would be kind of nice to think, well, Bubba's going to spend eternity in damnation as a result of wronging me, because that's sinful behavior. And obviously, if he engages in that kind of behavior, he can lose his salvation. So guess you're going to hell. You know, I mean, if you want to get right down to it, in some ways, that can be kind of comforting in a weird, disturbing kind of way. You know, to sit there and say, you know, I mean, you're going to get yours, you know. But it sets guardrails. It does. There's a lot of reasons why. But my salvation is predicated solely on faith. I believe. My faith is based on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And when he said it is finished, I believe him. We have to listen to the whole world of Word of God. And God's Word can't be filtered through a doctrine or a summary or a paraphrase of the doctrine. I believe in the eternal security of the true believer. I do. I don't like the phrase once saved, always saved. Not because I disagree with its underpinnings. I think it's a short shrift. I think it's this: once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved. You don't have anything to worry about. Once saved, always saved. Don't worry about it. It blows us right past all the important stuff, which is, how do you get there? Once saved, always saved. And it gives people the idea that once they're saved, they're always saved. And so they can do whatever they want. And I can go willy-nilly. And I can get exactly the kind of free pass that Paul is telling me that it's not what it's all about. Because what Paul is saying is the true believer desires to be more like Christ, desires to walk through that process of sanctification, and that's one of the hallmarks of it. That's one of the things. It is, and if we rely on cute sayings, we miss the point. So it's not that I have any concern about my salvation or the salvation of a genuine believer, but it's serious business. My salvation is predicated on Jesus. It is not predicated on me. The only part of me that led to my need to be saved was my sin. That's the only role I played in it, other than accepting Jesus as my Lord. It wasn't anything I did. It wasn't anything I said. It wasn't any works that I engaged in. My part of it was I needed a Savior. I qualify to be saved because I need a Savior. That's my part in it. Jesus' part was all the rest. So what are the reasons why that people struggle with this issue of salvation? We talked about it a little bit. They like the idea. As odd as it sounds, after all, it seems like it just would be a fair thing. Bad people should be able to lose their salvation through their badness. And we kind of like that idea. They like the idea of being able to lose your salvation or anointing because it does provide us with guardrails. It's a reason to not do it because I don't want to lose my salvation. I don't want to lose my anointing. One of the things that is interesting to me is talking about anointing. And I think about this. I mean, I'm not going, ooh, I'm anointed. You know, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is I think about wanting to live a life that pleases God in life in general and in this role. And I will tell you that there was one day where I was so angry at this guy, so angry at him, and it was almost one of those kind of angers that blinds you. And it was going through my mind, oh, you're not going to be able to do it today. You're not going to be able to do it today. You're going to lose the anointing today because you're angry and that's a sin and blah, blah, blah. And I will tell you, in that moment, I went into the office and I said, God, help me. And it was, he spoke to me that day. I mean, he spoke to me that day, and I kind of think he spoke through me that day because it wasn't me talking, because the me that was talking, if it had been me talking, it would have been angry Eric letting you know how I felt about things. But that's not the way it works. God talks to us and to me and to us. But we kind of like that idea of having guardrails. And we tend to question the process of procedure that we went through when we accepted Christ. I mean, I will tell you, I look at people who say, I remember the precise moment that I accepted Christ, and it was like a bright light came on, and I knew it was there, and you know, and all of these wonderful things happened, and my whole life was different in that very moment. And I think that's great. I think that that's wonderful. But I can't, I mean, I'm just going to tell you, I can't point in my life to that one single lightning bolt moment where it was like, okay, that's it. It happens, I'm sure. But for me, I watched it happen over a relatively short period of time. And then all of a sudden, one day I said, you know, I believe Jesus. I believe in Jesus. I want Jesus. I want him to be there. You know, I mean, and I think people worry about the process that they, you know, or the experience they had when they were saved. It wasn't like Joe's over there. Joe saw a bright light. There was somebody standing at the end of his bed that told him that he needed to accept Jesus, and if he accepted Jesus, his whole life would change, and he did, and he stopped drinking. Okay, that happens. I believe that happens. But it doesn't have to happen that way. There's not a formula that God uses. And they don't know if they, as part of that, they don't know if they've followed the right script, the right format or procedure to be saved. But, you know, it's important for us to remember God doesn't give us a script or a format. And just so you know, because, again, I've checked, altar calls, and I have no problem with altar calls. I don't have a problem with a church that does an altar call. I don't. But that as a predicate for salvation is not in the Bible. There is not... You must come forward, you must kneel down, you must fill out a card, you must say a prayer in exactly the same way, and that's how you're saved. That's not it. I think a public proclamation of your salvation is great. I don't have a problem with it. But when we layer that by saying it must happen a certain way, we create this confusion in people that they haven't done it right. I mean, I've explained to you that I was water baptized twice. And I'll be honest enough to tell you, it was because I didn't think the first time stuck. You know, I mean, I will tell you, and because it was that kind of thing, well, better do it again. The earth didn't shift on its axis when I got baptized the first time, so I better do it again, you know. Maybe I didn't say the right words or do it the right way. And then people, they're continuing to have struggles with certain kinds of sins, and what they ask themselves is, would a believer still have these kinds of struggles? Addictions. I mean, I will tell you, I've talked a number of times with men who have struggles with pornography, and they are believers, and one of the things that they say over and over and over again is, I can't have accepted Christ, because if I accepted Christ, I wouldn't still be struggling with this. I wouldn't still be struggling with drugs. I wouldn't still be struggling with alcohol. I wouldn't still be struggling with cigarettes. I wouldn't have an urge to go gamble if I really was a believer. And that is a lie from the pit of hell. It is something that is designed to take people off the rail, send them over here and say, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, and nobody likes you because look at the crap you continue to do. And, you know, that is, and sorry for the word crap, but it's crap, you know, I mean, that you continue to do. And people say it. They believe it. Paul is going to talk about this a lot in chapters, in this chapter and in chapter 6. And he's going to remind us that anyone who says they don't sin anymore is either deluded or dead. I mean, it's that simple. The point of Paul's message is not to give us a free pass to run wild. We need to constantly be taking our sin to Jesus. The idea that we should look to ourselves and our works as proof of our salvation is simply a return to works and legalism. Jesus is the proof of our salvation, not us. I mean, one of the things in this documentary, American Gospel, that was so cool was they kept going back and back and back to the fact of, look, you've got to understand, the Bible's not about you. It's about the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about what he is all about and what he can do with you, and your belief can lead you to. But this isn't all, you know, this isn't all about, I'm so valuable that God wanted to send his son down to this earth to have him die just for me, without taking into account everything else that's going on in the gospel. It's about sin. It's about the need for atonement for sin. And Jesus was the atonement for that sin. And he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. It is only through him. The issue of our eternal security, our salvation, is not our ability to hold on to what God has given to us. We can, and in all likelihood will at some point, lose our grip and lose our way. I'm sorry to say that, but in all likelihood at some point in time, we will break weak. Peter did it. Abraham did it. David did it. Saul did it before he found Jesus. John's done it. It's going to happen. It's not our ability to hold on to God. We should try. But that's not the determining factor. The issue in our eternal security is God's ability and desire to hold on to us. And the really great news is he doesn't ever lose his grip. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for all that you've given to us, all that you've shown us, all that you've blessed us with. Thank you for this life we have together as a church family. Thank you for who you are, what you are, and what you're doing through us. And Lord, today let this be a day where we all know you, and we all want to be firmly in your grip. And I just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.